first six verses today, the church in Sardis. If you have ever been subject to job reviews, or if you've ever done job reviews, you might notice that there's usually a pattern that the reviewer will give you the good news first. They'll praise you and compliment everything that they can compliment. If they don't, there's one of two reasons. Either they're just not in touch with good protocol and manners and kindness, or you really are that bad. In the case of Sardis, it looks like there's going to be a compliment, but it's turned around and it's immediately critique. It's immediately condemnation from our Lord to a church. And that's huge because our Lord is infinitely wise, holy, knows every detail about this church. And when he begins with just straight critique, straight criticism, that is saying something about Sardis. My feeling in reading the passage is that Sardis is self-deceived because it had been a church with a good reputation, and it continued to have a good reputation, but Jesus will say they are in fact dead. The city of Sardis, oddly enough, ironically enough, has some parallels to it. It was once a great, great city, a beautiful city, but by 95 AD, when John would be writing, it had fallen twice in big ways. Now, let me show you a little bit of the layout of the city just so you can appreciate the irony that our Lord is portraying here. This is the modern-day city of Sardis, and this is Sardis up here, this huge peninsula, this huge plateau. And at one time, the entire city was up on there. As it grew, it outgrew the size of the plateau, and so on either side of it, they had to put a lower city. As you can see, the city is up on a plateau. These are 1,500-foot elevations from the valley beneath, and the connecting point is behind us. I believe we are to the south and east here. We are to the south and east, and I believe that the connecting point would be to some mountains that are on the back side, that are, in fact, perhaps even lower than this. So the fortification where that took place was just some brick walls, some fairly minimal fortifications, and they were untouchable militarily. This is some of the remains being dug, and I put this up here just so you can appreciate how low the valley is below them. They truly were a fortress and a citadel up there. These are some of the fortifications they had to add where they intersected with the mountain to make it pretty much impregnable by enemy armies. The city does have, this is 150 years after John is writing, after Jesus is sending this message to the church, but this is a synagogue from about 150 years later. It's an impressive synagogue by any standard in these archaeological remains. And it tells you that there were perhaps some Jews in Sardis at this time, but they don't show up as a problem. In fact, for the church in Sardis, nobody shows up as a problem. The church seems to have gotten along quite well with its culture at this time. Our Lord has no concerns for their persecution. That might be a bad thing when you are able to get along so well with your culture and your culture is thoroughly wicked as Sardis was. But I showed you the strong citadel that they were, those steep cliffs, and I mentioned that they had fallen twice before John is writing. They fell in the 6th century B.C. and again in the 2nd century B.C. And the way they fell was their enemies came up one by one, those very tall, steep, and smooth cliffs. The enemy combatants climbed up those cliffs and got into the city that way, and that's how they fell. It happened in the 6th century, and 400 years later, people who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it, and it repeated itself. And what is inferred from this by historians is that they were so sure that no enemy would come up these huge cliffs that were so smooth that they had not so much as appointed a watchman, a single person to watch that cliff. Now, when Jesus says a little bit later in today's text, watch, or else I'm going to come like a thief at a time you don't expect, it's rather ironic, isn't it? It's rather poetic that he would be speaking to them this way. Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, we pray that your Spirit would open up the word in our hearts, that, Lord, we would not rest on our personal reputations for any good things we did in the past years, that, Father, we would not rest on our church's reputation for any good works or good things we have done in past years, that, Father, we would look at today, we would look at your word, we'd look at the context of our culture, our lives, our opportunity, the opportunities that we have grown sleepy toward. And Father, I pray that you would bless us to serve you. I pray, Lord, that we would be fruitful for you. You've kept us here today, so we assume, Lord, we can infer from this that you have purpose for us to be on your earth today. I pray, Lord, that we would honor you there, whether that purpose is grand or whether it is simple. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful. Lord, help us to remember what we have been given in the word of truth, in the gospel. And Father, I pray that we would keep it. I pray, God, that we would repent and do right. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus introduces himself each time with a little different description. And today, he's describing himself as the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars in the first part of verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In chapter 1, verse 4, we struggled with the identity of the seven spirits. Is that seven spirit beings, or is that the sevenfold spirit of God, seven being a number of completion? And I don't think you can get in trouble, even though it's highly debated among Christians, which it is, seven spirits or the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can get into theological trouble going either way on this. I don't think the way you apply the Word of God is going to get you in trouble either way you go on this. I did conclude that it was the Holy Spirit for about four reasons. Number one, in chapter 1, verse 4, you have a nice presentation of the Trinity. Now, that doesn't make it so just because I want to see it, but as you listen to this, it seems like this is a presentation of the Trinity. Revelation 1:4, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, I'm seeing that as the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the Son. So I'm seeing Father, Spirit, Son there. And again, just because I want to see it there doesn't make it so. In Zechariah chapter 4, we see this as being somewhat of a reference or an inference to reference to Zechariah 4, where Zechariah is described here as in this vision, and he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, behold, a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it." So you have these lamps that can see and that can speak. And it continues on in the narrative, and then a little bit later in this chapter, it says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This seems to be a major point that God is making, that in this temple project, it is the Spirit of God who is working. And then toward the end of this pericope, this section of Scripture, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven, referring to the seven lamps with seven lamps, are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth. In the middle of this, the point is, this is all by my Spirit. This is all a work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm seeing this reference to the seven spirits as being the Holy Spirit, as I would see it here in Zechariah chapter 4. Third, we're going to see the seven spirits again in Revelation 5:6. Where, again, the seven spirits are described, just like in Zechariah, as the seven eyes of the Lord that roam the whole earth. I'll read Revelation 5:6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And finally, the thing that I see is Jesus not only holds the seven spirits, but the seven stars. And the stars were defined in our immediate context in chapter 1. The seven stars are the seven messengers or angels, angelos. It could be interpreted as human messengers or heavenly angels. And so we have the seven spirits or the Holy Spirit, and we have the seven stars or the seven messengers to the churches. I take those messengers to be literal human beings that were visiting John on the island of Patmos, perhaps ministering to his needs, receiving these letters to the churches, and carrying them back physically. I further see that these very likely were the were elders from the churches, pastors from the churches that were carrying these messages back. So here's what I'm seeing. When Jesus said, I have the seven spirits and I have the seven stars, as he sends this negative message to Sardis, by the way, he sent a negative message to Ephesus as well, and he said, I am the one who has the seven stars in my hand, the seven messengers. Okay, so what I believe Jesus is doing as he sends this negative message to Sardis is just reminding them, I am the one who has the Spirit, and the Bible teaches the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I am the one who has the Spirit, and I am the one who has the messengers. These are my tools. Do not neglect them. Do not neglect to heed them. And so when the Spirit is working, you need to not grieve the Spirit. When the Spirit is saying you need to get something right, you need to repent, you need to act on that. Do not grieve the Spirit. The Spirit is sent by the Son. This is a matter of the King of the universe working in your lives. But then also your human pastors. They're tools. And in ministry, we want to be careful in churches that we do not build the church around the personality of a pastor. And I know some of you are saying, yeah, Pastor Tim, don't worry, it's not going to happen here. I get that. But on the flip side, do not let the personality of the pastor impede your ability to receive the Word of God and apply it. Especially if you and I, if you've noticed some problems in my life or you and I have had a little bit of friction, you still, on a week-to-week basis, need to be like the Bereans. The Bereans were commended by God because when Paul preached the Word of God, they went home, they searched the Scriptures for themselves to see whether or not these things are so. So if I'm up here preaching and I've been a scoundrel this week toward you, and there's been some personality quirk or anything like that, you need to understand I am a tool of Jesus Christ to the degree that I am declaring truthfully the Word of God and applying it accurately to our culture. And do you understand that's what a pastor does? Step one is we're looking at something that was written 2,000 years ago, but there's a timeless principle in it. Okay, and so once I identify the timeless principle, then we go to 2024, and we apply it to our context today. And your job is to go home and to search the Scriptures, or even while I'm preaching, search the Scriptures, and see, is Pastor Tim identifying true principles from the Word of God? And then number two, evaluate, is he accurately applying those principles to the context of our lives in this culture, United States of America, 2024? And so I think that that is why Jesus introduces himself. I am the one with the Spirit. I am the one with the messengers. This is coming through me. So as you receive this negative message in Sardis from this messenger, understand he is my tool. And I am using him. So this does come from me. The church in Sardis rested on its reputation for vitality, but it was dead. And this is evidenced by a lack of good works. At the end of verse number 1, all the way through verse number 2, it says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive. I'm like, oh, this is sounding good. You've got a good reputation, but you are dead. So that took a turn. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. There are some works that are missing. So what we have here in this opening is no compliments, no encouragement of things that they're doing right, only condemnation, only correction. Jesus jumps right into the criticism of the church. And some say that what differentiates Sardis from the other churches that had some compliments is the other churches had good things going and they were allowing problems theologically, in terms of practice, in terms of a lack of holiness. They were allowing this within the church, whereas Sardis is given over to it. They would see that. And whatever remnant there is of anybody who is walking, who hasn't soiled the garment, it is so small as to be quite, quite inconsequential. One struggle we have is that the specific charges are not very clear in this. Jesus calls them dead. They need to wake up. He cites that they are missing works. In a few verses, he's going to say there are a few who have not stained their garments. And so the idea of having clean garments is ceremonially clean garments, that they have not made themselves impure. And he's going to say, there's a few that have not defiled themselves morally in your midst. Walvoord says this, the people of Sardis were idolaters. They worshiped the mother goddess Cybele. I've never heard of Cybele. Her worship was one of the most debasing in character. And orgies like those of Dionysos were practiced at festivals held in her honor. And he adds this, sins of the foulest and darkest impurity were committed on those occasions. Ramsey says something similar. Sardis had many pagan cults. He cites several. Artemis, Cybele, once again, Demeter, and Kore. They were all worshipped there. Despite the city's paganism, Ramsey notes, the Christian community there seems to have experienced no persecution and hence no spiritual life. And so one insight we might take from Sardis is that if a church exists in the middle of a thoroughly pagan culture and suffers no persecution as a result, gets along just fine, the reason might be the church's lack of moral stand against the evils of its culture, that the church is just going along, it's blending in, and it's participating not just in culture in its neutral sense, but culture in its negative senses. So the church has a reputation and yet is dead. What does it mean for a church to be dead? We sometimes refer to churches that, you know, boy, you go in and there's just no children, and it's a dying church. I don't think that's really what this is talking about. I've been out to Western Minnesota, and a lot of the rural communities there are, they're just not what they once were. The farms are all becoming corporate farms, so instead of 10 families, you have one corporation with some employees. And so the jobs are leaving. And when I visited a church out there to help on a project, I first drove through the downtown. And it wasn't like Pine Island's downtown. I mean, we have maybe one or two buildings that aren't being used anymore and they're available or in storage. I don't know exactly what. But when you drove through this town, over half of the buildings were empty and vacated. And these were buildings that used to be grocery stores. The town that I'm thinking of had a couple of grocery stores, a pharmacy. They had a clothing store, a Five and Dime. All of these things are vacated, appliance stores, and what you have now is there's at one end, there's a convenience store, and there's an elevator, but and a bar, always a bar in Minnesota, right? There's a bar, sometimes two, but there's no, the town is dying. And so when you go to the church and you see that the church doesn't have a lot of young people in it, that could be just a reflection of demographics. The Holy Spirit can be alive in these people's hearts and lives, doing great things. And so I don't think that's it. But in other cases, there are churches, too, that are dead in dying communities. And so the community somewhat serves as a metaphor for the church. And I believe that describes Sardis having fallen from greatness and having had a great reputation in the past. And likewise, the church. We want to be careful that we aren't full of arrogant self-confidence, that we aren't spiritually careless. And the areas in which we could be spiritually careless, I think number one is in sanctification. Just saying, you know, look at how I've lived my life. I've lived for God. And so this little sin problem, it's a little sin problem. It's no big deal. Or we can relate it to our culture. You know, yeah, I've got this sin problem, but look at what the people in our culture and everybody around me is doing. I mean, I've got this little thing over here, whereas they're hog wild for this. See, that's a spirit, that's a carelessness in sanctification. And when you get there, you're dead. You're no longer responding to the sevenfold spirit in the hand of your Savior who's sending that spirit, convicting you of sin. You need to deal with that sin. The other thing is, I think you can rest on your reputation. Well, look at all I have done for the Lord. How can anyone doubt that I serve God after this, 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 and you just look back in the past? And but God has you alive today. And if God has you alive today, he has you here for a purpose. That purpose might be very narrow and small. It could be being a loving spouse, you know, to your spouse. It could be being a loving child or a loving parent or a good neighbor to someone here in the church. It could be very simple as when you are done with the service today, not just vacating the church, but stopping and making sure, and looking. Is there somebody who's here lonely in the middle of a crowd today? And you stop and you get to know them and you serve them. It's simple, but it's today. God has you here today. And if you're thinking about all the great things you've done in the past, then you're dead today. And that would be the church in Sardis. The remedy here for the church is the church needs to repent. I won't go there. The church needs to repent and keep its attention focused on works by remembering what it has been given. There's three verbs in particular I'd like to highlight from this. There's several verbs in the passage, in the passage, but remember, keep, and repent. Look at verse number 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Again, remember, keep, and repent, I think are three key words in this passage. Remembering is not reminiscing. It's not, oh, I remember in the days at Cornerstone when we did this and we accomplished that, or I remember in the days of my life when I... No, no, remembering is remembering what you have been given in the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Keeping is acting according to God's Word. Repenting is turning from the things that you would like to do and should not, the Spirit has convicted you of, and doing the things that are in the Word of God. The point is that they were remembering their reputation for all that they had done in the past, for being such a lively church. But they really, really needed to spend more energy remembering what they had been given. The church must always remember what we have received. Today, we're going to do that through the Lord's table. I think that is a tool that God instituted for us remembering as a church body. If we are doing church in such a fancy, pizzazzed way, that, I mean, it's just lively, it's exciting, and you know, everything from the countdown clock to the entry of the pastor to the whole show, and then we get to this where we just stop and we wait in silence for the bread to be passed out to 150 people, and then we do it again for the cup. We wait in silence. Not talking to each other, but praying to God and remembering. If that feels like a buzzkill to everything else going on in the church, then maybe, number one, what's going on in the church isn't so great. Maybe it's a distraction. But certainly, this is a teaching time for the church. You need to stop and remember that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ became sin for you. That his body was broken for your sins. That his blood was shed for your sins. And I have confessed this before. There are times where I'll go into a preaching series. Maybe it's on wisdom literature. Maybe we're going through Ecclesiastes. I'm so excited about what I'm uncovering about Solomon, Koheleth, and all of these things about the book of Ecclesiastes. And, oh, it's Communion Sunday. It's the Lord's table today. Okay, what's this have to do with everything I'm teaching? Exactly. That's the Word of God saying, now, Tim, stop and relate wisdom literature to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And so it's instructive. But there's other ways you can remember what has been given to you. When you teach a Sunday school class, you're basically taking the Word of God and you're saying, now, how do I first of all understand this passage or this concept I'm teaching from the Word of God? How do I understand it? And then how do I translate it into a mind of a third grader? And as you do that, you individually are remembering what you have been given. We have a need in junior church right now. How do I take a bunch of 3 to 5-year-olds that are going to be more active than learning, and how do I turn this into a meaningful time? Well, you're going to have to remember what you have been given and give that to them. When you share the gospel, whether you're ministering to down and outers, up and outers, people who are your socioeconomic equals that you mingle with every day, you're going to be thinking now, how does this person need the gospel? Or what part of the gospel, if you're like me in a lot of situations, you don't have time in the secular work world to preach a sermon to somebody. But you can get to know them well enough that you know, well, you know what, I can maybe help them take the next step in understanding the creation of mankind, our common fall into sin. The reason Jesus was born, that his death was not a misunderstanding, some accident, it was planned by God. More often than not, my witnessing is helping people take the next step in their discovery, and we go as far as time will allow and as far as they show human interest in continuing the conversation. As soon as they're checking out, I'm done. Respect their individual soul liberty. But as you stop and think about how am I going to share the gospel with somebody, you're remembering what you have been given. And so we have many, many opportunities to remember. I am thankful for the Lord's table today, as often as you will. But it is to be a part of the landscape of ministry in every church, and I believe it is an important teaching tool. In all of this, we are reminded not to be like the world. We are coming to the point where Jesus is about to say, only some have not soiled their garments. You and I need to cleanse our lives of sinfulness. Remember what you have given. Keep what you have been given. Repent. If they do not, Jesus said he is going to come like a thief at them. This is a common refrain for the day of the Lord. It'll come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think this is individual to this church. I think Jesus is going to come and judge this church in the first century or very soon, 5 years later, the second century AD. And he is going to take action against that church for having become a dead church. Now, there are a few faithful people in it. The few faithful overcomers in Sardis will receive white garments and confession of their names by Jesus Christ before God in the heavenly courts. Look at verses 4 through 6. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then we have this closing comment that repeats that theme today, but it's really a general comment to all believers at the end of each letter to each of the seven churches. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. That's an interesting phrase that I think we want to take a look at. What's it mean to have your name blotted out of God's book of life? How could that happen? He says, Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him individually hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To all seven churches, each individual is to hear. And I believe that we are to respond accordingly. So as we consider this, there's a few who have not stained their clothes. I take that to be ritual defilement. These were those with unstained clothes who are walking in some degree of purity in their lives. And they will be rewarded with white garments eternally, eternally pure, and completely pure in eternity. Most importantly, King Jesus is going to confess and affirm them in the presence of the heavenly court. If you can imagine being in a huge gathering and having the head of the state, the president of the United States, recognize you. And not just recognize you by name in front of everyone, but affirm you. It would be a great honor, so much more in the presence of God the Father. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus gets this most interesting concept of having your name blotted out of the book of life. What does that mean, to have your name blotted out of the book of life? Some people believe differently than I do. They believe that you enter the book of life when you trust Jesus as your Savior. And then when you commit so much sin, you lose that salvation. Now, that's a theological point that if you differ with me on that, I think you're in a lot of trouble. I think you're missing the point of the gospel. I think you are corrupting the text of Scripture. I think that you are headed for great demise in your life if you really believe that you can lose your salvation once you have come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. I would embrace one of two other ways for names being written in the book of life. Number one, if you've been born. Actually, if you've been conceived. You've received the grace of life. It is the grace of God. You have life, and every human being who's ever come to life is in the book of life. That is one way. The other way would be through the atonement of Jesus Christ, which I understand it to be sufficient to be universal, but only applied to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So therefore, when Jesus Christ died for the world's sins, in fact, even in eternity past, when God determined it would be done, there was established a book of life, and every name that would ever exist was entered into the book of life, based on the upcoming work of Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world. What passage do I get that from? There's a few. There's one in Mark that I've listed in your notes, Mark 4, where Jesus didn't want to speak clearly. He wanted to speak in parables, lest those hearing should believe and find salvation. That wasn't his point for the Pharisees there, for them to find salvation. But 1 John 2:2, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So I'd understand the work of Jesus Christ to have been enough to die, to provide propitiation for all the sins of every human being who's ever been conceived. And that when you die, having rejected him, your name is blotted out. But let's look a little bit more at the history of this book of life, because it does appear in the Torah. It does appear in Exodus 32:32. Moses is having a conversation, perhaps even an argument with God. And Moses says, but now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book. It's not called the book of life there. It's called your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So it's not called the book of life. It's called your book. And God said, yeah, this is my book. So there's a book. And the characteristic of those who are going to be blotted out are those who have sinned against God. Now, did Moses ever sin against God? Well, yeah, he did. But we're talking about a characteristic. We're talking about the characteristic of unbelief, of paganism. In Daniel chapter 12, we see this book again. Daniel's talking about the end times, and he says, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Daniel 12:1, the book. I think it's the same book that we see in the New Testament. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 3, Paul references the book as the book of life, as John does here, or as Jesus does here. Philippians 4, 3, Paul speaks of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here we have this promise that the one who overcomes will never be blotted out of the, never have his name blotted out of the book of life. To be blotted out means to have your name removed. And this brings up the question again. People are asking, can you lose your salvation? Especially when it says, the one who overcomes, I will not blot out his book. So some would interpret that as conditional salvation, that yes, you're saved, yes, you're in it, but if you fail to reach the status of being an overcomer, your name is blotted out. If you go down that rabbit hole, you're going to have to further examine how much overcoming is overcoming. Because all of us sin. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So all of us are sinners. So how much overcoming of my temptations do I have to do to be qualified as an overcomer? If I do it once in my life, that the Holy Spirit has shown up in my life, is that enough overcoming and I'm now an overcomer? Or maybe 10% of the temptations I turn down and I'm overcoming 10%, is that enough? Or are you going to set the bar high and say, no, it really needs to be more like 90% you have to be resisting temptation? Or let's say it's 51% and we've got the scales of justice. If you overcome 51% of the time, your overcoming outweighs your sin. You understand you just left Christian doctrine and you went into Hinduism and Buddhism. You're talking karma now. You're not talking salvation by the gift, the grace of God. You're talking about earning it through a proper karma. That is not in the Bible. You have strayed from the scriptures. You have entered into Eastern religion. And it is a very important doctrine that you get this down straight. Turn to John chapter 6 in that spirit, if you would. While you're turning there, I just would mention a few other things. Overcoming is not your work in its essence. It's not essentially your work that overcomes. You are commanded to participate in it. It is necessary that you participate in the overcoming over sin, but it is, in its essence, God's work. Listen to Philippians 2. Again, you're turning to John 6, but listen to Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay, so the command is an imperative. Work out your salvation, but the reason is this, for it is God who is doing the work in you to enable it. The King of the universe is at work in you. You dare not ignore him. You must participate. It is critical to have sanctification at work in your life. If you have no sanctification, zero, then I think you're right to question whether you ever received the grace to have faith in Jesus Christ, whether your faith is even real or not. If there is zero sanctification, that just doesn't sound like the mark of a Christian. The mark of a Christian is that there is sanctification present in his or her life. Perfection? No. But sanctification? Yes. And my point in turning to John chapter 6 is just to make it crystal clear that this all begins with God. It's in its essence his work. Look at John chapter 6, verse number 36. Jesus is arguing with Pharisees. He says in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So who comes to Jesus? I mean, these are Pharisees. They were not coming to Jesus. This is his point here. Why weren't they coming to Jesus? Because God did not give them to him. But he's assuring them that everyone who does come to me, I will never cast out. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing." Do you see that? Jesus Christ said, "I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, unless you miss the point, and I will raise him up at the last day." So being blotted out of the book of life, I believe you're entered into it when you give, given the grace to exist, when you're conceived, or you're entered into it based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ that was sufficient to save the entire world. But when you die having rejected that, you're blotted out. I'm not sure how far back this goes in antiquities, but in Roman citizenship, each city had a registry of Roman citizens in its city. If you committed a capital crime, not a capital crime, but an offense, one of the punishments that you could have would be to have your name blotted out of the registry of citizens. And that verb is the same verb we have here for being blotted out. So it's losing citizenship. It's having your name erased, and that's what I believe is going on here. Overcomers are not blotted out. Rather, their names are confessed in the presence of God the Father and in the presence of the Holy Court. We want to make clear today, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Works does not cause your salvation, works does not keep your salvation. But works are present after salvation, because that same passage continues, 'For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.'" So the characteristic of people who obey in Sardis would be the characteristic of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're true believers. Their names will never be blotted out. But they are commanded this: you need to persevere, you need to obey. Sardis promoted a reputation and believed their own reputation even while they were spiritually dead. Jesus calls on them to remember the truth, to keep the truth, and to repent in obedience to the truth. These people weren't just struggling, they were dead. All of the good self-estimations, all the pats on the back, kind of hard to do. They were meaningless. and harmful. They were dead, and only a few had not soiled themselves. They must remember, they must keep, they must repent. They remember what they received, keep what they received, and repent of their evil. And the overcomers will not have their name blotted out. Let's have the deacons come if we could please at this time, and we are going to remember what we have been given. We've been given salvation through our Lord Jesus.